Well, I'm glad to be here with all of you. I was super, for those of you who were able to go to camp, I was super blessed by all of you. I really, truly believe that God did some sweet things in your life at camp. And so this is the first Wednesday after camp, which is really exciting because you get to come and you get to kind of capitalize on the momentum that God's doing in your life. And so there should be a little bit of an excitement. There should be a little bit of maybe even some awkwardness coming in because you're like, what's the Lord going to do next? For those of you who didn't go to camp, that's okay because God still has brought you here and he wants to do a work, all right? So nod if you say, okay, yes, we're good. Awesome, I see some nodding heads. All right, so we are going to be in the book of James tonight. So if you have your Bibles, open to the book of James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand up. I wanna get Cody to get you a Bible really quick. So anyone need a Bible? Raise your hands, raise your hands, raise your hands, raise your hand. Yes. That's so funny. Some of you are all embarrassed like, oh, here we go. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7 tonight, so you can kind of put your finger there by verse 7. James chapter 4, James chapter 4. James capitulo 4. Whatever. Hey, it's been like 12 years since I took Spanish in high school. 12 years ago. That's really weird to think about. 12 years ago. Some of you guys 2 years ago were 12. And I took camp 12. Or took camp. I took camp. Did you know I took camp 12 years ago? I went to camp 12 years ago. James chapter 4. If you're there, say I'm there. Willie, you there?
Yeah.
You're in James chapter 4? David, how's it feel to have your Bible back? I got my Bible back, Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, that's horrible. Awesome. Isaac, how you doing, bro?
Good.
How was life after camp?
It was life.
All right, James chapter 4, James chapter 4. Let's get ready to read what God's word says. We're going to look at a few verses, starting in verse 7. Someone say, the Bible says. James chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's go before the Lord and commit the night to him. Father, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, I thank you for each and every one of these students that you've brought in. Lord, thank you for the privilege and the honor in my life to be able to open up God's word with them and to go through a few verses together this evening. Lord, I pray that as we do so, that you would speak and minister to our hearts. That, Lord, you would help us to be hearers of your word as we have seen in the book of James already. But that, Lord, as we hear your word and as we are taught it, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be doers of it. That, Lord, we would leave here changed. We would have changed hearts. We'd have changed minds. We would have new actions to follow through in as we become more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give hearts to each and one of these students to have a heart for Jesus, that they would love Jesus, and because of that love for Jesus, that they would follow after you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given to us. Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. There was a meeting that took place a few years ago at the American Psychological Association. American Psychological Association. So this is a group of psychologists who get together. They study psychology. They study human interaction. They study humans and really come up with results and develop results based upon what they study. So they got together, a few of them. One's name was Jack Lipton. He was a psychologist at Union College. And then R. Scott Bullion. He was a graduate student at Columbia University, very prestigious university. And what they did is they studied and they presented their findings on how members of various sections of 11 major symphony orchestra perceived each other. So the various orchestra members, they did a study of human interaction of what these orchestra members thought of each other. Here's their findings. In most cases, the percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet they were fun-loving. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members were overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Psh! Makes sense. It's okay to laugh. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem. They were described as quiet and meticulous, though they were a bit egotistical. You see, with such diverse personalities, with different perceptions, how is it that an orchestra could all come together with various members, various views of these members? Some of them, we see they were fun-loving. There was a few, but others were loud. Others were annoying to some. And so how can they come together and create such wonderful music? The answer is simple. You see, regardless of how these musicians view each other, their feelings and biases, based on how they feel about each other, biases, or they have a bias towards one another, the way that they are able to make such beautiful music is they have a conductor. And this conductor brings it all together. Though they may not like each other, the submission of these musicians to a conductor, under his guidance or under her guidance, they come together and they make beautiful music. Though they may not even like each other. You see, this evening we've seen, as we read God's word out loud, we've seen that God has given us a command. There's a command in this scripture. We see it there in verse 7. Look down at your Bible. Everyone look down at your Bible. Yes, verse 7. The Bible says, therefore, submit to God. This is a command. You see, much like musicians submit to their conductors in order to play beautiful music, Christians submit to their God in order to live a victorious life. You see, do you realize that Christians are diverse people? That we all have different perceptions and different views of each other? It's like, hey, if you're a jock, you're kind of arrogant. If you're a jock, you're athletic. You know, you even have that. I remember thinking of jocks in high school that played, you know, football. I'd be like, they're just bros. You know, they're like in there and I lift things up and put them down. You know, that's what I viewed of them. Okay, that wasn't funny. Okay, anyway. And I remember thinking that. But if we're all different, and we all have different perceptions of each other, different personalities, different likes, different hates, different things. You know, even a lot of us are different colors. We come from different backgrounds. What happens is Christians, as they're all diverse, we submit to our God in order to live a victorious life. Now, this word submit, I want to tell you what it means. In the Greek, it means to obey, or it means to be subject to. You see, the problem with this idea of submission is it irks our hearts a little bit, honestly. I mean, it irks my heart when I'm told to submit to someone, to obey someone, to be subject to someone. That's something that bothers me. The problem with this idea of submission is our pride gets in the way. You see, we don't want to be subject to anything. We don't want to obey anyone. Think about it. Someone says, if someone comes and tells you, you can't do this or you can't do that, what happens? You get mad, you get upset. I mean, how many times have you walked by something that says wet paint, don't touch? You're like, I want to touch it. It's very much like that. I know I've done it. I'm like, maybe it's not wet anymore. Is anyone looking? And you're kind of like, touched it. I remember Cody, who works here, we work together. He had this amazing like $18 cold brew that was sitting, not from like Starbucks, but it was actually from a store that you could have multiple times. So it was like this amazing cold brew in like a glass bottle. And he brought it in and he put it in the refrigerator. And he put all this kind of like tape around it that said, Cody's, do not touch. Cody's, do not touch. And I remember seeing it and going, man, I just want to do this. So what I did was Ivan happened to be here at the time. And I held it up like this. And he took a picture and sent it to him. What happens when someone says, don't do this or you can't do that? What happens? We want to do it. We even say things like this. If someone goes and actually tells you, you can't do that, you know what you say? In your heart, you say this, or maybe even out loud, you say this. It's a free country, right? How many times have you said that? You can't do that. It's a free country. I can do whatever I want. That's not how that works, by the way. But anyway, you see, even this idea of being subject to something, we don't want to be subject to anything. We are taught here in this society at an early age to question authority. You see, in other societies, what they have is they have kings, they have dictators, they have rulers. We have a president. We have someone that we elect and put into office. We have congressmen. We have the Senate. We have people that we put there. And so we put them into authority. But other countries, as they're born into a place where there's a king or a ruler or a dictator. And you know what they're taught? Hey, you better not question that authority or off with your head or be thrown in prison. And so here in this country, what we're taught is to question authority early. Think about this. We're taught to question authority early on. If a teacher or a parent or a leader asks you to do something, in your heart, your pride comes out. You say, you can't tell me what to do. You know, there's something naturally within our hearts that resists this idea of submitting. It resists the idea of obedience. It resists the idea of being subject to something. I want to take this a bit further before we get into the majority of our text. This morning, I read another article about this new law in New York, their new abortion law. I don't know if you've read this or not, but there's a new law in New York where they basically allow abortion all the way to the point of being full term. And I don't know how much you know about pregnancy or where you're at in biology or whatever, what your mom and dad have told you, but full term is basically 9 months, ready to have the baby. And so now in New York, you can abort that baby 9 months, 10 months in the womb. I mean, that's crazy. You can murder a baby. It is legal to do so. And here's what they say. This new legislation, this new law, it states that a baby in the womb of a mother is a non-person until it goes through the birth canal. And so think about this for a second. Even though the baby that is 9 months full term has a heartbeat that pumps blood through the veins, there's a heartbeat that's there. I know because when we had Piper, they had technology where we could hear Piper's heart beating at like 2 months old. 2 months in the womb. And so there's a heart that's beating. Even though there's a heart that's beating, that pumps blood through the veins, even though the baby has a central nervous system that allows its brain to tell the baby to push on mom's tummy, you know, kick it, get up in the ribs. You know, the baby moves around in the womb. Even though that happens, it even tells the baby, hey, dad's voice is speaking. Piper could hear my voice while she was in the womb because of that central nervous system. And even Piper, or the baby in the womb, is able to laugh because of that central nervous system, able to experience joy, able to experience sorrow, able to cry, able to be upset. And even though this baby has all of its vital organs functioning just like you and I do, this baby is declared a non-person. And thus, the woman can choose to abort him or her at any time, for any reason, free of any consequence, free of any punishment. Do you see what this idea of, I don't want to be subject to anything. I don't have to listen to any authority. Do you see where pride has led us? Pride has led us to a place where we're murdering babies within a womb. Where New York, one of the most populated places in the whole entire world, New York, where it's a society of thought, a society of reason, where the greatest artwork is produced out of it, the greatest businessmen are produced out of it, the greatest colleges are there. And here we have one of the most smart places in the whole entire world. And what have we come up with? We've come up with it's okay to murder a baby because it's a non-person in the womb until it goes through the birth canal. Do you see where this idea of I don't want to be subject to anything, do you see what they've done? You see what society has told us? Well, it's a woman's right to choose. It's a woman's right to choose. The woman doesn't need to be subject to anything. The woman shouldn't be subject to any morals. The woman shouldn't be subject to having to follow an abortion law. If she doesn't want that baby, then she doesn't have to have that baby. This has gone so far that there was a court case many years ago, like when you guys were just being born in 2002, you guys might've been a couple years old. In 2002, there was a court case that I remember when I was a kid, I was following it. And what happened is this husband murdered his wife who was pregnant, murdered her. And you know what they did? They charged him with double murder because the baby was in the womb. This was just 15, 16, 17 years ago. Now today, we've gone from double murder, double homicide because there's a baby in the womb to 9 months, that's a non-person, do with it what you want. All because we don't want to be ruled. All because we don't want to be subject to anything. All because we don't want to submit ourselves to what God has ordered us to submit ourselves to. That's where society has gone. And so now we come to this scripture. We come to this portion of scripture that says submit to God. In our prideful hearts, we automatically try to resist that. We automatically do because it hurts. It's like, I don't want to submit to anything, but we've seen the results of what happens. All of a sudden, murdering a baby is correct when we don't do this. But notice what happens. As our prideful hearts come out when we're told to submit, notice what scripture tells us in verse 10. We're gonna jump down for a second. Verse 10 says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, if God calls us to submit, the only way we will be able to do this is if we humble ourselves. You see, where submit, our prideful heart comes out. Don't tell me what to do. This is a free country. I can do what I want. That's where the pride comes out. The only way we can submit to God is if we apply verse 10. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. But why? Why should we humble ourselves? Why should we humble ourselves and submit to God? I want to give you a few reasons really quickly, kind of rapid fire. We should submit to God because he created us. That's a really good reason. We're his creation. There was no evolution of, you know, we came from a little fish, gill, or anything weird like that. If you went to camp, Alex did a great job of saying, hey, this is what people think we came from, and it just sounds moronic, okay? So think back to Alex's teaching. We didn't come from a fish that morphed over time into a human being. There was nothing there, and then a big boom happened, and then the earth was perfect, and mankind developed, and all this different stuff. That didn't happen. God created you. God made you in his image. God breathed life into your nostrils. So we should submit ourselves to God because we are his creation. God created us. We should submit to God because his rule is good for us. The Bible promises that. If you submit yourselves to God, it's good for you. The Bible tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, submit themselves to him, and who are called according to his purpose. That means whether a bad circumstance happens or a good circumstance happens, it's good for you. God's working it out for your good. If you remember back to the life of Joseph that we just did before the book of James, you saw that, how Joseph was sold by his brothers, a horrible deed. And what did it lead to? It led to this beautiful moment where he saved a whole entire, the half of a continent of Africa. He saved them from famine because he ended up in Egypt. God was working it out for good. But we should submit to God because all resistance on our part is useless. It's wasteful. We can't resist God. God created you. God's more powerful than you. Submit to him. Well, why are you going to try to resist? It's useless. Not going to happen. We should submit to God because submission is absolutely necessary to salvation. If you claim to be a Christian, you can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't submit to God. And so as a Christian, we should submit because it's necessary for salvation. And we should also submit to God because it is the only way to have peace. If you're in a moment right now, if you're in a season where it's like, I'm not peaceful, things are overwhelming for me, my future is in doubt, or whatever the case may be, if you submit yourself to God, peace will follow. I'm not saying you have this perfect, peaceful life, but much of the peace, or much of the anxiety, much of the unrest, much of the unpeace that society or the world faces is because they are not submitting to God. So those are some of the reasons why we should. So tonight, what I'd like to do is I want to show you two ways you can humble yourself and submit to God. Remember, Christians submit to their God in order to live a victorious life. I don't know about you, but I want to live a victorious life. I want to be a winner. I want to be on top. I don't want to be this person that's like left behind. I don't want to be a person who is condemned to hell. I want to be a person that when I get to heaven and when you get to heaven, we all get to heaven together, where it's like, man, Daniel, you lived a victorious life. You submitted to my will. You submitted to my authority. I don't want it to be like, you just made it, Daniel. Whew. That was a close one. We were rooting for you up here because we didn't know if you're going to make it. I don't want that. I want to live a victorious life. So these two things are going to be two things that if you do them, you will have a victorious life in Jesus. So number one, if you're taking note, resist. Resist. Look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Verse 7 tells us very carefully, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, in order to submit, first there is something you must resist. In order to submit, first there is something you must resist. If you want to submit to God, you must first resist something. The Bible tells us what to resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, when we think of this idea of resist, or of resisting the devil, oftentimes I think we find ourselves like this little boy in this story. You see, there was a little boy, and he always went next door to play, even though his mom told him not to do so. So you see this little boy. He wants to go next door and play. Mom says, don't do it. And so this worried his mom so much that she asked him why he was so disobedient. You know what his reply was? He said, Satan tempted him so bad that he didn't know what to do. And so mom says, don't do it. The boy does it. He goes back to mom. Mom's like, hey, why are you doing this? The little boy goes, Satan is tempting me so bad that I don't know what to do. So his mom advised him, said, next time say, get behind me, Satan. I don't know if you've ever heard your mom or dad say that. It's kind of weird sometimes. Maybe you've heard them say it to each other. That's even weirder. Okay. Maybe that was just me. But anyway, Kaylee says that to me sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so she advised him, hey, next time say, get behind me, Satan. If Satan's coming and tempting you and saying and trying to get you to do something that mom has asked you not to do, just go to Satan and say, get behind me, Satan, right? So this worked for a week. Then one sunny afternoon, his mom looks outside. She looks at the window, and there was her son playing on the neighbor's lawn. And you know what she did? What happened? He cut a hole in the fence. There was a hole in the fence. Mom puts up a fence and says, hey, I'm going to put up a fence. You say, get behind me, Satan. And you know what happens? She looks outside a week later. There's a hole in this new fence, and he's playing in the neighbor's yard. And so as she sees this, she yells this, Jeremiah, come here. She then said, did I not tell you to say, get behind me, Satan, whenever you were tempted? Yes, this little boy replied. I said, get behind me, Satan. Then he went behind me and pushed me through the hole in the fence. And I think oftentimes we look at temptation like that. You know, there's so much in the world today of not taking responsibility for your sin. There's a lot of that in the world today. Well, the devil tempted me, or Satan made me do it. Satan pushed me through this hole. No, absolutely not. While we are absolutely responsible for our sin, whatever you do, God judges you for. The great thing is if you have Jesus, there comes a point where you get to heaven, you stand before God, God judges you, and instead of naming every single one of your sins and going, you lied, you cheated, you stole, you talked back to your mom, and you know, roll the tape, you know, play it all, instead of doing that, God's going to look at you and go, because you have believed in my son, Jesus, because you have submitted yourself to him, because you believed in the work of the cross, well done, my good and faithful servant. You see, there's a moment of that, but you have to believe in Jesus. You have to have a personal relationship with him. So while we are responsible for our sin, there are times where the devil and his demons bring temptation into our lives. That's why the Bible says resist it. Resist the devil. The devil is going to come. The devil's going to bring temptation. And so Satan's job, what he wants to do, what his heart is, you know how we talk about our hearts, like my heart is just to do this, or my heart is this, or I want to explain my heart in this matter. You know what Satan's heart is to do? Satan's heart is to separate you from God through the avenue of sin. That is Satan's one job, one goal. His whole point of being alive today is because he wants to go to you and you and you and you. And he wants to go to you and he wants to tempt you and he wants you to fall into sin because he knows that sin is going to separate you from your God and you're going to feel guilty and you're going to feel condemned and you're going to be like, I don't even deserve God. And he wants to do that. He wants to tear you away from your God. That's his whole goal. That's his heart. And if he can get you to sin, he will be successful. But the Bible says resist. The Bible tells us resist. This resist word, it means to set oneself against. Resist, to set oneself against. So you are called, set yourself against the devil. Set yourself against him. You see, whatever power Satan may have, We as believers can absolutely be certain that God has granted us the ability to overcome that power. You see, we give so much power to Satan. Satan can tempt me. Satan pushed me through the fence, Mom. That little boy gave him the power. But God's word is telling us here that even though Satan is powerful, even though his demons are powerful, even though they tempt you, even though his one goal is to get you to sin, God has granted you the ability and the power to resist that power, to stand against it, to not fall into it. And I want to give you where the Bible shows you where this power is at. You see, if the Bible tells us to resist, it means it's possible. It means it's important. And so Ephesians chapter 6 instructs us on this ability God has given us to resist the devil. I want to read it to you. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. It says this, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You see, God has given you the ability. God has given you the whole armor. God has given you the capability to resist the devil, to resist the world, to stand up against it. You see, when you're at your school, and there's this whole idea of like following the main group or following people into their sins or, you know, getting caught up in peer pressure, God has given you the ability to resist. God has done it, and we've just read it. I want to walk you through some of this. The belt of truth was the first one we saw. You see, the truth of Jesus helps you resist the falsehood of the devil and the falsehood of the world. You see, the world tries to make bad things look good. And so when you have this belt of truth, when you have the truth of Jesus, you will be able to resist when the world makes the bad look good. You'll be able to recognize it. You'll be able to pinpoint it. You'll be able to go, no, I'm not going to do that, even though it looks really good or feels really good or seems really good, because I've got this belt of truth, the truth of Jesus. Then he talks about this breastplate of righteousness. You see, this righteousness is not something that we earn. It's not something that we develop within ourselves or dig deep down. This righteousness is a righteousness that Jesus has given you through the cross. And as he's given it to you, it helps you resist the devil when he continually paints you as a horrible person. You see, one of the devil's ways of separating you from God is once you sin, he tries to make you feel horrible. You're unrighteous. You are filthy. God is disappointed in you. God hates you. God doesn't even want you to pray to him right now. God is so disappointed in you, he's turned his back on you. And you know what? When we put on this breastplate of righteousness, when we realize that God has said you are righteous because of Jesus, it doesn't matter what you do in the future or what you've done in the past, you are righteous. We can stand against the devil when he says these things, when he makes us feel this way and go, no, God has declared me righteous. He sees Jesus in me. He doesn't see the sin. All I need to do is go and confess to him, and he promises to forgive me. He promises to cleanse me. Then we see these shoes, if you will, of the gospel. It says the feet of the gospel. You see, the gospel gives you the foundation to stand when the devil wins and knocks you down. It's kind of like this. When you fall into sin, the gospel is there to catch you. You see, there's going to be times where the devil gets you to stand on his carpet, and he takes the carpet and he pulls it out from underneath his feet, and you fall. And you're like, I fell for it. And just like this righteousness that God has declared through you, the shoes of the gospel, they're going to be there when he knocks you right off your feet. And it's the gospel. When you fall into sin, the gospel catches you. The gospel catches you, and it helps you to know you're all right. And what happens is this, because of the gospel, because the gospel catches you, it's your foundation, you can build back up again. You are never going to go below the gospel. If you believed in Jesus, put your faith and trust in him, you can never go lower than that. And so even if the devil tears you down and makes you fall into sin, and you go through a horrible season of walking away from the Lord and in major sin, and you are a horrible person during that season, and you fall on your face, the gospel is still there and active in your life. Salvation is still there. God is still there to rebuild you and pick you back up. But you just need to get back up and continue on. It's the gospel that is there to catch you when you fall. Then he's got this shield of faith. You see, faith absorbs the moments where the devil seems right. You see, our faith helps us even continue trusting God even when he seems to be silent. And so these fiery darts are gonna come in. And for guys, I'll be honest with you, there's these fiery darts of impurity that happens. And it happens, and even if you've never thought a wrong thought, all of a sudden you come into high school and you become an adult, and all of a sudden you get these impure thoughts about girls. And you're like, where did that even come from? And I'm being completely honest with you. And maybe you girls go through the same thing and you have impure thoughts about guys. And all of a sudden this happens and it seems right, it feels right. You're like, I kind of liked that, but I don't want to like that. And it's your faith that stands against that, because God has called that evil. God has said, don't walk in that. And so what you're gonna do in your faith is you're gonna trust that what God says is right. I'm going to do it his way. So this faith protects you when those fiery darts come your way. Then you've got the helmet of salvation. You see, I like that he puts helmet of salvation, because our mind, our heads need to be protected. You see, salvation guards our hearts and our minds. When anxiety comes, when the enemy gets in your head, we know to go back to the great hope we have beyond our anxious circumstances. That's what salvation is. Salvation means hope. That there is hope beyond your circumstances, that there is hope beyond your life, that your life is temporary. So even if you're going through the worst thing that you could ever think of that you're going through, you come back and your anxious thoughts that are happening because of this circumstance, you put on this helmet of salvation where you go, hey, my hope is not in this circumstance. My hope is not in these results. My hope is in the fact that Jesus has saved me. He has redeemed me. He's given me a new life. And guess what? I get to go to heaven and be with him. So no matter what I'm facing right now, I have hope. And that protects your mind. It guards it. Then this final one has got the sword, which is the word. And you see, the word of God, it's the only, everything else is what's supposed to protect us. Everything else is defense. But then you've got this sword, which is an offensive weapon. You don't defend yourself with a sword. You go after people with a sword. And so this sword is the word of God. And the word of God is our offensive weapon. And when you train in this word of God, when you read it, when you memorize it, when you get familiar with it, it allows you to take on and destroy anything that the devil throws your way. But the problem is, we've got this sword, it sits in our laps, or it's on our phone, or we leave it at home, or we don't even open it when we come to youth group, and you're unfamiliar with how to use it, and it makes no sense to you, and you're like, I'm just not getting anything out of it. God's given you a weapon to resist, and you're not familiar with it. It'd be like if we all went to war, and I'm like, hey guys, I'm gonna train you for battle. Think of Mulan. Let's get down to business to defeat the Huns. I'm gonna make a man out of you. No, I'm kidding. But think about that. Think of all that training. You know that scene where they're going through that and it's got some funny moments? But what's happening? They're training, they're preparing, they're getting familiar with what they need to do so that way when they go into battle, they're ready. You see, so many of us, we're on the battlefield and we skip the training. We skip the quiet time. We skip the time where we need to be alone and get familiar with this sword so we can use it on the battlefield. So that way we don't look a fool and end up raising the white flag because we go, I don't know what I'm doing out here. I'm in trouble. See, you see, God promises that if we take on the armor that he's given to us, if we use this armor to resist the devil, there's a promise. He will flee. You don't have to deal with temptation over and over and over. If you do it the way God calls you to do it, if you resist the devil with these Ephesians 6 armor, then guess what? He will flee from you. He will give up. He can't stand against these things. You've defeated him in that. God's defeated him. You see, he will flee because the victory has been promised if we submit and do things God's way. Think about this. Here's a couple of ways. The victory against pornography is promised if you do this. It's promised. It's won if you use this armor. The victory against gossip is promised. The victory against division is promised. The victory against lust is promised. The victory against foul language is promised. The victory against insert whatever your sin is here is promised if you submit to God in this way. The only way to have a victorious life is if we submit to God. If you choose to do it your way, if you go, you know what? I like what the devil says, or I like my sins, or I'm really loving the season I'm in. I don't need to submit to God. I have pride. I don't want to have to deal with someone telling me what to do. Then your life's going to end in defeat. In fact, you're already defeated. But if you submit to God in these ways and put on his armor, your life is already victorious. If you resist the devil, he will flee. The second way, moving on, second way you can find victory in submitting to God is number two, draw near. So you see resist, and now you see draw near in the text. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, or cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, in order to submit, we must draw near. We saw in order to submit, we must first resist. And now we see in order to submit, we must draw near. Here's an amazing thing that I want you to grasp a hold of. As much as we've seen resisting the devil, I really want you to grasp this concept of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. You see, when a soul sets out to seek God, God sets out to meet that soul. If you really commit your heart and your soul to seeking after God, do you realize that God is going to set out to seek you? Do you realize that? I don't know if there's anything more life-changing than that. If I seek after God, that means he's going to seek after me. The Bible says that. Draw near to God. What does he do? Flee? Does he go, oh, I don't want you. You're crazy. You're weird. You're ugly. No. Draw near to God, he draws near to you. When a soul sets out to seek God, God sets out to meet that soul. But what does it truly mean to draw near to God? I think it means a couple things. It means we need to draw near in worship, in praise, and in prayer. So you can draw near to God as you lift up prayers to him. You can draw near to God as you worship him. You can draw near to God as you lift up praises to him. It means to draw near by asking counsel of God. God, what do you think about this? God, what do you think about? God, should I go to this school? God, should I date this person? God, should I, you know, do this or that? God, what does my future look like? Going to God for counsel, that's drawing near to him. It means to draw near and enjoying communion with God. Lord, I just want to hear from you. Lord, I just want to spend time with you. That's what communion is. It means to draw near in the general course of your life. Drawing near just means drawing near. It means just that. It's a sweet thing. But many times we fail to draw near to God because we are too busy with our sin. The number one thing that keeps you from drawing near to God is your sin. Number one. If you're not drawing near to God, there most likely is some sinful reason. Let me give you a couple. There's the sin of idolatry. You may not be drawing near to God because you have a sin of idolatry. You may be living for your future. You may be living for a relationship. You may be living for anything else that takes the place of Jesus. It kind of looks like this. All of your time is devoted to it. Let me help you by asking yourself a question. Ask yourself this question. Where does the majority of my time go? Whatever your answer is, that's what your idol is. If the majority of your time goes towards thinking about a girl or thinking about a boy, if the majority of your time goes towards thinking about your future, if the majority of your time goes towards building your future, if the majority of your time goes towards whatever it is, that's most likely what your idol is. And you're like, I'm not drawing near to God because I'm so distracted by whatever this idol is, whatever's important to me. I'm too busy with it. You're not drawing near to God because you're busy with sin. Maybe it's not the sin of idolatry, but it's the sin of pleasure. You see, it's all about entertainment. It's all about fun. It's all about seeking after the next pleasurable moment. And so you're so busy seeking after these pleasurable moments that you're too busy. You're too busy to draw near to God, and you're not drawing near to him because you've got this sin of just desiring pleasure at every moment. Maybe it's the sin of people pleasing. You're so stinking busy trying to strive to get others to like you that you're too busy to draw near to Jesus. And I think that's a major one. I think it's major in schools. I think it's major in youth group. I think it's major in just all aspects of life. You want people to think well of you. You want people to think highly of you, and you're so busy seeking after that that you're too busy to draw near to God. You see, instead of being busy in sin, we need to get busy dealing with our sin. That's what this text tells us. Instead of being busy in our sin, we need to get busy dealing with our sin. And that's the problem. We're not drawing near to God because of the sin. We're so busy in sin instead of being busy dealing with our sin. Notice what verses 8 and 9 say. It talks about dealing with your sin. It says this, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Then here's the sin part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see, God's word is telling us here to deal with our sin by cleansing our hands, by purifying our hearts, by lamenting and mourning and weeping. Here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Your sin should bring you to a place of tears. If your sin is not bringing you to a place of tears, then you view sin the wrong way. That's really what it's saying. Your laughing should be turning to mourning. There should be weeping when you realize that you're a sinner. That's what he's saying. See, the problem is we are so nonchalant about sin. We don't view sin in the way that God views sin. God views sin as heinous, horrible, never should have been there. He hates sin. But for us, we're like, oh, I lied to my mom. Oh, I cheated on my test. Oh, I gossiped about someone. Oh, well. No. God's word says you need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your heart. You need to lament. You need to weep. You need to mourn. Your sin should bring you to a place of tears. It should bring you to a place of devastation. I cannot believe I fell into sin again. I cannot believe I did this. Tears because of how heinous it is. But here's the great part. As you shed tears over your sin, you should then draw near to God. When you realize how devastating your sin has been, how guilty you are, how horrible and unclean you are, at that point you should draw near to your God. You see, there was a scripture that deals with this, and it's the scripture of the prodigal son. And I don't know if you know the story of the prodigal son, but it's a beautiful story. It's one of the best things that Jesus ever taught, a best parable. And so there was this son, and they call him the prodigal son, and I'll tell you why in a second. But there was a son, and he went to his father, and he said, "Father, you're not dead, but I want my inheritance early," which is very disrespectful. "I want my inheritance." And so he went and he got his inheritance. The father was gracious to him, gave him the inheritance, said, "Go do with it what you want." So he gambled. He got prostitutes. He lived for the world. He did whatever you want. He went into town. He partied up. He wasted it all. A whole inheritance completely wiped away. He ends up on the streets. He ends up desperate, hungry, naked, afraid, cold, living in a pig pen, eating pig food. I don't know if you've ever seen pig's food. I don't know if you've ever seen like Charlotte's Web, but what Wilbur eats doesn't look very good. I remember. And so he ends up in that place. And you know what happens is he begins to weep. He begins to see the gravity of what he's done. I have rejected my father. I have completely disrespected him and asked him for my inheritance early. And now I've wasted it. I have nothing left. I am a horrible person. I'm unclean. Look at me. I'm naked. I'm cold. I'm eating pig food. Look at what I've done for myself. And he's weeping over this. He's devastated over it. And so you know what he does? He goes, "I need to draw near to my father. I need to go see him. It'd be better for me just to be a servant in his house." And so he goes. And so the father's working. And you know what he does? He sees his son in the distance. And as his son is drawing near to him and walking, the father takes his robe, lifts it up, and goes running to his son. He doesn't go, "I can't believe you squandered my inheritance that I've given to you. I can't believe how dirty and filthy you've become. You need to live with the consequences of your struggles." No. The father goes and runs to him. You see, many times we fail to draw near to God because we feel unworthy. But when we come with a repentant heart, God's running towards you. See, when you are in the middle of those tears, when you finally realize how devastating your sin has been, and you finally go, "You know what? I need to draw near to God because of my sin," God comes running to you. There's never a point where you should feel condemned, never a point where you should feel guilty. God is running to you, and he's welcoming you, and he's embracing you, and he's ready to forgive you right now in this moment if you're in a season of sin. But it takes for you to draw near to him. Draw near to him in your tears. See, you come with a repentant heart, God's going to come running towards you. It's like what we said earlier. When a soul sets out to seek God, God sets out to meet that soul. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, or what season we're in, we need to be drawing near to God daily. If you're not drawing near to God, if you haven't done it today, if you don't plan on doing it tomorrow, if you haven't done it in the last week, and you're just laughing it off, or you're like, "Maybe I'll do it eventually," you're not living the victorious life. You're living a life of defeat. God has given you victory, and you're choosing to live in defeat, but we need to be drawing near to God daily. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. He said, "It's one thing to obey the commander when he issues an order, but when all he does is breathe out a desire and we obey him, it shows that a relationship goes much deeper." This is the amazing thing. We should be so near to God that we can hear his desire just in his breath. There should be such a nearness to God in your life this evening as believers. Many of you come to youth group on a weekly basis. There should be so much of a nearness and closeness to God that when he even breathes, you can go, I know what God desires. He doesn't even need to say it. I can hear it in his breath. I can hear it in his still small voice. Because when all he does is breathe out a desire and we obey him, it shows that a relationship is so much deeper. But many of us, we're not in such a place that we're so close to God that we can hear his desire through his breath, but we're so far away from God that we're like, I don't even know what he wants. I don't know what he wants for me. Why do you think there's so much anxiety in the world? Because they don't know what their God wants. It's like, I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what, am I going to do this? I don't know, how am I going to make money? How am I going to do this? How am I going to have a wife and kid? I don't know what I'm going to do. Am I going to graduate high school? If I don't graduate, did I do enough electives? I don't know if I did enough electives. What if this school rejects me? If the school rejects me, then I'm over. And if I can't do that, if the basketball team doesn't make it, then I'm going to, you know. And then they're like, hey, you need a pill. No, you don't. You don't need a pill. You need to draw near to your God. You need to draw near to your God who holds your future in his hands, who says all things work together for good, who says, I made you, I created you, I formed you when you were in your mother's womb. I have a plan, I have a purpose for you. If you draw near to me, even when I breathe, you will know what my desire is. But good luck if you're not drawing near to God. Good luck. If you're so far away from him, you can't hear him, then yeah, anxiety, depression, fear, all that's going to follow. So where are you at tonight? Are you the prodigal who's still walking in your sin? You're in a place where you're numb to your sin. You still haven't had those tears over it. You're not devastated because of your sin. And so you're still walking in it. Are you in that place? Or are you the prodigal who realizes sin isn't worth it? That you are shedding tears. Your heart is broken over your sin. And now it's time to come home. You see, no matter where you're at, Remember this. This is kind of our banner for the evening. When a soul sets out to seek God, God sets out to meet that soul. Do you realize that God met your sinful soul upon the cross? God met your sinful soul upon the cross. It was your sinful soul that went to the cross. It was your sinful soul that deserved the cross, but your sinful soul, God met upon the cross. And do you realize what God did when he met your sinful soul upon the cross? He crucified his son instead. That your soul that was dark, your soul that walked in sin, your soul that was separated from God, your soul that walked in darkness, your soul that was deserving of death, your soul that was condemned to hell, your soul was supposed to be on that cross. But when God met your soul upon the cross, he crucified his son instead. Why? Because he loves you. And he crucified Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that way you could be called the righteousness. He took your soul that was dark and gross and filthy and he said, give it to me. I'm going to place it upon my son. He's going to die and I'm going to take his life, his righteousness, and I'm going to give it to you so you can be made clean and righteous and perfect and amazing and wonderful. And I'm giving this to you freely because I love you so much and I want to spend eternity with you. And you know what we do? We spit in his face. You know what we do? We don't draw near to him. I'm too busy. Well, I like this better. Well, I don't want to follow after what you make me do, God. Well, what is God making you do? He's given you it. He's given you everything. He's given you righteousness. He's given you a new life. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you healing. And we still refuse. But God met that sinful soul upon the cross. And he crucified his one and only begotten son for you. Do you realize that? For you. For you. For you. Do you realize the gravity of that? That God looked at you by name, knowing the hairs on your head, knowing how bad your sin was, and he took his son that he has dwelt in eternity with, and he said, I will crucify him instead of you. Do you see the love there? He's loved you that much to do that for you, so that when you finally resist the devil, and when you finally draw near to him, do you realize that he can be the father that's running after you? That he can be the one who's left the 99 behind to go after you as the one? Do you realize that Jesus did that? He provided for that upon the cross for you? Do you realize that God wasn't able to run after you because of your sin? The Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness. You're the darkness. God was completely separated from you. He could not, in his glory and in his righteousness, run after you. But when Jesus went to the cross and died for you, God, in that very moment, was like, I'm running. I'm running after you. I'm leaving the heavens and the earth and everything behind to come after you. No longer is there a chasm. The chasm was far too wide. We never thought we'd reach the other side. But in Jesus, the chasm was met. The veil was torn. Darkness was now made light so that way God could come after us. And right now, in this very moment, God's coming after you. God's coming after me. There are sins in our lives right now that Jesus died for, and we need to confess those sins. You know what they are. Maybe it's a sin of apathy, sin of laziness, a sin of idolatry, living for something else other than Jesus, but whatever it is, God's after you. God's coming for you. God has made every effort to spend eternity with you. Will you now resist the devil, and will you draw near to him as he desires to draw near to you? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this evening. Lord, I think of your son, your one and your only son, the son who was never created, the son who was with you at the beginning of time, that when you spoke time into play, that, Lord, when you stepped out of eternity and you allowed time to come in, that, Lord, your son was there. And that, Lord, on the first day when you said, let there be light, when you created the heavens and the earth, and that, Lord, over the 6 days of creation, when you created mankind, Jesus was there. And, Lord, when mankind sinned against you in the garden, Jesus was there. And Lord, when I've sinned and I fell short, Jesus was there. And Lord, though Jesus was perfect and though Jesus was, everything was created through him, by him, and for him, that Lord, when it was my sin, my darkness, my depravity, my filthiness, that Lord, you took your son who has always been with you and you sent him to this earth to die for me. And Lord, I think of this, and you've demonstrated your great love for us. And Lord, we give you this moment to say thank you. Lord, we come back to you after maybe not thinking about the cross for a while, after not realizing what Jesus has done for us for many, many years, months, days. And Lord, we recommit our hearts back to you and say thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you did not make me or these students have to suffer the penalty of eternal hell because of Jesus. But Lord, I know that in this room, there are some who don't believe in Jesus. They've not submitted their lives to him. They have not surrendered their lives to him. And Lord, I ask and pray that you'd move in their hearts right now, that Lord, you convict them, that Lord, they wouldn't laugh this off. They wouldn't mock. That Lord, they would see how much a God has loved them. That you would soften their hearts towards you, and that Lord, they would finally come to a place of surrendering their life to you. Lord, you know who there are. I just ask that you would convict them now in this moment. Lord, for those of us who are believers, we just thank you once again for the cross. Lord, I pray for each and every student, each and every leader in this place. The Lord, you would help us on a daily basis draw near to you. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with sin in this very moment. They're believers, but Lord, they've fallen into a season of sin. Lord, I pray that they would not be far from you. They would not let the weight of their sin or the guilt that they are feeling now separate them from their God. But Lord, help them to know that you are the prodigal father who is running after them. That Lord, if they just draw near to you, if they just take steps and going, Lord, I am devastated over my sin. Lord, I know I need to come back to you, that Lord, you are running to them, you are embracing them, you welcome them back, you call them child, you call them righteous, and you love them. Lord, help them to know, because I know that the enemy does a work of making us feel unworthy, but Lord, you have made us worthy because of Jesus. So Lord, thank you that we are your child. Thank you that you did not spare your only son, so that way you could have your adopted son and your adopted daughter and your many adopted sons and daughters in this room. So Lord, tonight we worship you because of this. Lord, we cry out, Abba Father. We cry out, Jesus, because you are our Savior. And so Lord, I pray that you would hear our hearts right now as we worship you in this last song. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.